Good morning, everybody. We've reached the point where we're going to now listen to the Lord speak to us through His Word, 1 Samuel, starting in verse 10, and then go through verse 11. It makes kind of one complete story here. Give me just a second to get myself organized. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Pray for God's help, pastorally pray for you guys, and then we're going to jump in and we're going to unpack today's story just as we read it, as we go through verse by verse instead of reading it beforehand. So come with me for a short prayer before we dive into this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I approach this text and this story, Father, with a lot of hope, how you're going to use this story to impact the lives in this room. I don't know how. And Lord, oftentimes as we're listening to a sermon, that the moment that the sermon touches us will be an unexpected direction. I pray only that it would touch everyone that is here, that everyone that sits under the preaching of the word and loves you, Abba Father, would leave here knowing that they got a word from you today for their week coming up and for the life that you've called them to live. Fill us with your Holy Spirit as we are going to watch and listen how Saul was filled with your Spirit. We know that we have the same Spirit, that He dwells within us because of the work of your Son Jesus. So fill us now that we might hear and that we might be transformed by what we're about to hear. For those that struggle with fear or doubts or anxiety, I pray that as we talk about this battle today, and they see you working salvation on behalf of your people and delivering from the tyrants of this world, that we would all be a little bit more encouraged, that you are the God that is greater than our fears. You are greater than our anxieties and our trepidation. And that if we run to you, we are and always will be forever protected from the hand of our enemies. We pray these things, and you, King Jesus, your great name. Amen. All right, let's dive into the story today, and I'll remind you as a way of introduction that part of why we're going through the Old Testament and we're reading these stories and we're teaching the stories, as opposed to just teach what the story's like, the main lesson. Why take the time to just teach the details of the story? Because what happens in a child of God's mind as you begin to understand and know the Bible is a certain atmosphere begins to be created up here. A certain way of thinking. And it happens in subtle ways when you're raised in the church and you're learning God's word, that the stories that God has given us just begin to inhabit our brains. And you'll find yourself, as you begin to know God's word better, you'll be thinking, and you'll do it almost reflexively. When you're going through something at work or in life, or you see something in the news, you'll think, oh, such and such a story from the Old Testament helps me understand what's happening here. And it gives me confidence and hope. That's that atmosphere that's being created in your mind. God's word influences us that way. And what the earliest Christians in the first century, after Jesus had come, and they knew that now there was no need for a temple, there was no need for a sacrificial system anymore. Christ was the temple. We had become the temple, and He was the Lamb of God once sacrificed. So the Jew and the Gentile coming together in the Christian church, they knew a lot was changing from the Old Testament. But from the beginning, they've always understood in every New Testament generation that these stories in the Old Testament, they're like parables now for us now. We can watch how God's people in the Old Testament living a life of faith in the land, and we can learn how we, Jew and Gentile now, are supposed to live a life of faith in the world. And so these stories that I'm about to teach you, the things we're going to talk about today, I never would have talked about them if we just did topical preaching or if we just stayed in the New Testament. But keep yourself open, because this is a type of sermon where the Holy Spirit may want to speak to you in an area of your life that maybe he's been silent in for a long time. And maybe he has something to say this morning. So let's jump into the text then. Samuel is about to anoint Saul king. He's done it in private for Saul. Then he's given Saul, and we looked at this last week, three signs that were going to happen to him privately as he was on his way home. And these signs were for Saul personally, to give him a sense of confidence that you really are the one that God has chosen to lead this ragtag group of rebellious tribes, God's people. You really are the one that's going to lead them and save them from the hand of their enemies. But it's important that what Samuel has done in private, it's got to be done in public at some point. Or the other 12 tribes are not going to know that it's God's will to follow King Samuel or King Saul. So that's where we are in the story. In verse 17, the prophet Samuel, dear Hannah's son, the son that godly woman Hannah prayed for, she said, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. Hannah's been with the Lord for decades now. Samuel is an old man, and he is still leading God's people faithfully as the high priest. Verse 17 says, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. So this is a town that he's called the nation of Israel to. And he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. That is your prototypical beginning of a prophet of God. They almost all started off that way. The prophet would show up and say, thus says the Lord. And the people of God were then to understand everything he's about to say after that is first person the Lord talking. Even though it's coming through the prophet. The prophet was God's mouthpiece to the nation. So Samuel, as a prophet, says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Quote, the Lord says, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all of your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. It's fascinating. One last time before God is going to anoint the king that they have asked for, through the prophet, he reminds them, what is happening today is happening because of your rebellion. You have rejected me. I am the one who set you free from slavery in Egypt. I am the one that has freed you from the hand of the oppressors in your past, or from your, as the phrase goes, your distresses and your calamities. I'm the God that gets you through that. But today, in asking for this king at this time, you have rejected me. And we've talked about this, how the desire for a king was not sinful. Moses prophesied that it was going to happen for the nation. But what makes it so simple at this moment is they want a king that's like all the other kings of the nations around them. And they want to be like those nations. They want somebody that they can look to just keep them safe rather than looking to God. And God can see their heart. And he knows that. Samuel knows that. So right off the bat, we're being introduced to a profound sort of character trait of our Heavenly Father. They have sinned. Their desires are mixed up in asking for this king. God has told them that they have rejected him. But what does God do? If the story ended right here, how would you write the rest of this paragraph or this chapter? Wouldn't part of you be tempted to think, gosh, this is strong language. that the Lord is using. So what's going to follow is, therefore, I'm rejecting you, the Lord says. Wouldn't that seem natural to you? If we, God's people, reject him, wouldn't it be natural for him to reject us? But that is not your Abba Father. His love for us is so deep and so wide, and his wisdom is so profound, he takes even our sin and he's going to turn it for their ultimate good. And you see that in our Heavenly Father right in this story. You have rejected me, verse 19, and saying, set over a king. End of verse 19. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. It's almost like you can hear our Abba Father saying, okay, this is what you want. I know why you want it. So come on. I'm going to give it to you. And I'm going to work through this to take care of you. So he assembles the nation at Mizpah according to their tribes and by their thousands. And this, that word thousands, it's at this point, so the linguists tell us that write about these types of things, it didn't mean literally a thousand people. The Hebrew used that Hebrew word more as by all your groupings, you know, come together. And we know that Israel was organized by tribe, and then in each tribe, clans, and then in each one of those clans, families. They were very organized as a culture. So the Lord's like, come on and gather by your tribes and by your thousands. Verse 20. This is all about fairness, what the Lord is about to do. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Now, this is weird. We don't do this in the church anymore, and it's hard for us to understand this. By lot? What's that mean? Well, the high priest had two stones that he would wear on his chest, the Urim and the Thummim, and they would, when they just needed a simple yes or no answer, and the high priest was the one who would do this, they would get before God in a solemn ceremony. They needed a yes or no answer. The high priest, if he so chose, and this is what Samuel did, he could pull those stones out. And apparently, we're a bit sketchy on the history here, but apparently one side was lighter than the other side, so white and darkness. And they would throw the stones down on the ground, and based upon how those stones landed, it either gave a yes or a no answer. It was black or white. Right? The Hebrews believed, and they have Proverbs that talk about this, even the roll of the dice is controlled by their God. They believe that. We ultimately believe that as Christians, that there's no such thing technically as luck in the universe. So what Samuel does is he takes these two stones out. It's kind of foreign to how we make decisions. But he brought the tribes together, he tosses the stones, and obviously he went through the 12 tribes, and surprise, surprise, the tribe that Saul is from, Benjamin, was chosen. Think of that. One tribe after another. No. 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 Is it the tribe of Benjamin? Yes. Oh, okay. So the other tribes are eliminated. Verse 21. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans. We're not told how many clans, but think about that. You know, during this ceremony, is it this clan? No. Throw the dice or the stones again. That clan? No. Is it this clan? Throw the dice. Yes. It's this clan within the tribe of Benjamin. So he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And then the families of that clan. Is it this one? Is it that one? And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. Now there's two people that knew that was going to happen. Samuel, he knew it was going to happen that way. And Saul knew it was going to happen that way. Because he's already been anointed in private with the oil as the king of Israel. However, you really begin to see Saul's personality. He knew this was coming. And when the lot finally fell on him, they couldn't find him. He was nowhere to be seen. Think of the awkwardness of this moment. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by Lot, but when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? Now you got to think about this. Is there a man still to come? In other words, they're inquiring of the Lord. So now what we think had to happen is Samuel had to stop and quit tossing stones and begin to pray. Lord, did we get it wrong? Are the stones wrong? Is your guidance wrong? And so the Lord, and we're always dependent on God as God's people, he had to even tell them where their king was hiding. And we read, so they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. He's hiding among all the baggage that all these, 12 tribes and all their leadership and all this family, that's a lot of stuff in the caravan. And he's back there and he's hiding. We're not told from Scripture exactly why Saul did this. Scripture doesn't say, and he did this because. We have to read between the lines. But at a minimum, to use proper English, it ain't a good look. It's not a good look. There's a timidity to this man. He struggles with confidence. And it begins to make sense why God first anointed him in private. Then he gave him all those signs that I'm really with you, Saul. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to take care of you. But when the moment came publicly for him to step forward in his own power, he couldn't do it. Verse 23. So with the Lord's help, they know where to look. So they ran and they took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Right? That's the guy. There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. Now, what makes this so brilliant, what Samuel did this day in publicly casting the lots, is he had given every tribe in Israel an equal chance to be king. He had given every clan within every tribe an equal chance to be king. And he had given every family a chance that one of their sons could be the first king of Israel. It's perfectly fair. And it shows the wisdom of Samuel. Because he knows that this guy being chosen, it's ripe for people to be upset. Why wasn't it our clan? Why wasn't it our tribe? But after doing this and seeing God work this way, no one would be able to say, that's not fair. Right? They could say that if Samuel just brought them all to Mizpah and said, hey, guys, I was praying the other day, and the Lord told me it's that guy, and I've already anointed him, so everybody go home. Right? You can imagine the rebellion that would have broken out. But by doing it this way, no, no, no. Yes, that tribe. No, no, no. Yes, that clan. And then all the way down to that family. Theoretically, nobody should be able to say a word. And he's protecting Saul by doing this. So they shout, long live the king. Kind of interesting. We still do that today when kings are anointed around the world. And then verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book, and he laid it up before the Lord. Oh, my goodness. Now, you're getting into my wheelhouse here. I love political science, minored in it in college, and talk about a useless degree for a guy to pick up. But it's fascinating. Do you know how many thousands of years in Western culture and how many people died fighting to try to get this basic concept across to our leaders? The king is not the law. The king is under the law. Now, you may not know that a lot of people died fighting to get that established in Western cultures, in the Western hemisphere, and in America. We stand on their shoulders. The Magna Carta, kids, you're going to learn about that in school. I think 1215. King John of England was walking around going, I am the law. But the Bible and Christianity was saying something different. No, no man or woman is above God's law. Everyone is under the law. And they fought a battle and forced King John to sign the Magna Carta. And the Magna Carta said, the king's not the law, the law's the law. And the king's underneath it. Same thing happened with John Knox and Mary, Queen of Scots. But we don't think anything about that. Look at the wisdom of our Abba Father. Thousands of years before the Magna Carta, in their very first king, God had his man, Samuel, write a book. And in that book was the rights of the king. Here's what he gets to do. But what else? His duties. God was establishing for his people in love from their very first king. God's law is the law. The king is underneath it. And then notice the subtlety of this. After Samuel had written the book about the duties of the king, he laid it up before the Lord. That would be in the tabernacle. And then who sent all the people home? Not the king. God's prophet did. That's subtle, but it's making a statement. Even though this guy's going to have the army, and he's going to have all the soldiers, and we're going to look to him to fight our battles, he is not above God and God's law. And he's not above the prophets who speak God's word. He's below them. God, from the beginning, was clipping the wings of the power of the king because he knew what the ego was going to do if God's word wasn't in control. So Samuel sent all the people away, each to his home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah. And with him, and this is God's protection, and he's already providing for the king, with Saul went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. The one job that God has told Saul he's got is he's going to, as king of Israel, save God's people from the hand of their enemies. And once Saul has been publicly anointed, and God does this all the time, he then begins to raise up other men around this young man who are ready to fight. They've had enough of the oppressors. So men of valor begin to gather around the king because now they have their leader. And then you get to verse 27. And if this doesn't speak of our political climate today. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him, and they brought him no present, but Saul held his peace. I think this is a very important lesson for God's people to just absorb. It stinks, but it's the truth. What else did God have to do to show the nation of Israel that Saul was the man? By casting the lots. Write it on the moon at night. Put it in the clouds. How direct? Is it Judah? Boom, boom, boom. No. Is it Ephraim? No. You know, and you get all the way down. It is clear that that was God's will. And there will always be American around us and non-believers around us that no matter what God does, they will never submit. They will never submit. It'll never be enough. Even if a man were to raise from the dead, it's not enough. There will always be worthless people. I don't mean value. We share the gospel with them. What I mean is that temptation to get so discouraged as a believer. What else does our God have to do to convince them? From the beginning, there's always been that type of personality that whatever God does, it's not enough. And so these worthless fellows begin to say, how can this guy from the smallest of our tribes, Benjamin, he was hiding in the luggage, how can he save us? And they despised him and they brought him no present. There's a line in the book of Revelation, Romans 13, right in the middle. And that book's written for God's people. And it's talking about the beast. And it's talking about the persecution that the beast is going to bring against God's people. And then it just stops. And it's like a summary verse in the book of Revelation. And this happens several times in that book. It's like God will stop and just gives a summary to you guys. And in Revelation 13, you get to that summary verse and it says, now, this calls for endurance and faith from the saints. Period. There's just a part of your life following Jesus that calls for endurance. Because you're going to be surrounded by people that are confident in their unbelief. And that's just part of the deal. Calls for endurance and faith. So Saul holds his peace. Decides to let that go as he's beginning to consolidate his power. And then we get into verse 1 of chapter 11. What's the one job of a king? Protect the people. Okay? And God immediately goes to work delivering his people. Even though they've asked for sinful reasons, you can just feel God's love coming out of this. He's like, okay, I've got a guy here. Who knows how long he'll sit in Gibeah? So let's get going. Now, what is fascinating and what sets the whole tempo of this chapter, go ahead and put the map up there, Scott. Forgot to check. This is my favorite part. Anytime I get to use this thing. This is a map. This is all going to make sense, okay, of what I'm about to read. This is a map of the Promised Land. There's the little tribe of Benjamin. There's Gilgal. Over there is Mizpah, where all this is happening. And I got this in your bulletin too, so you can see this. Here is the Gad and Reuben, and here's the nation of Ammon. The people over here, King Nahash, they considered all of this, everything to the east of the River Jordan was their territory, right? That's the Sea of Galilee up there where Jesus did most of his ministry about 1,000 years into the future from this story. Here's the Dead Sea Scrolls. So here's Ammon. Here's these two tribes on the other side of the Jordan River. And then you've got down here Bethlehem, Hebron, the Dead Sea. What's significant about that area is in 1947 to about 1955, they were digging in the caves in the Judean desert, and they found, I forgot how many, 15 or so caves. And in those caves, they found copies of parts of the Old Testament. And they became known to us today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. We know that the Jewish people loved to write. They were very literate. They kept very detailed records of their history and of their family and genealogies. And they found these scrolls from about 100 years before Christ. Copies. And they found it in 1947. And so there was a lot of excitement. They're still being translated today. More and more things are becoming public. They found copies of 1st and 2nd Samuel in the Dead Sea Scrolls. In chapter 11, this story right here, which they didn't have chapters at that time, but in the story of Samuel, there was a note, a historical description before verse 1 of chapter 11 of what was going on in Reuben and Gad, and what King Nahash was doing to them. And this is what the Dead Sea Scrolls said, this copy of the book of Samuel from the first century BC. Quote, now Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had been grievously oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites. So those are the two tribes of Israel on that side. And this is horrible. He would gouge out the right eye of each of them and would not grant Israel a deliverer. So no one was left of the Israelites across the Jordan whose right eye, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had not gouged out. But there were 7,000 men who had escaped from the Ammonites and had entered Jabesh Gilead. And about a month later, it says, and then it picks up with verse 1 of our Bible. So we don't have that in our translation of the Bible. We're not sure if it's part of the original or if it was added historically so that people understood exactly what was happening in chapter 11. But you follow what was going on. This King Nahash had a reign of terror going on over there. And when he would defeat the Gadites or the Reubenites in battle, and they were very powerful, the Ammonites at this time, he would gash out the right eye of the soldier. Why would he do that? Because you can't fight with one eye. You can't shoot an arrow because you don't have any depth perception. And with the sword, you're at a distinct disadvantage. I was reading that in military terms, it was common for the soldiers of this day. They protected the left side of their face with their shield. And they fought with their right. So if I'm missing that eye, what do I have to do? I got to drop my shield so I can see. So it was like hamstringing horses. He was hamstringing the soldiers. And he was doing this, and it was horrible what was going on. Now, they got themselves in this predicament because they're not following the Lord. They were worshiping other gods. But boy, it certainly fleshes out what happens next. Verse 1. So then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. That town's also in the map that I gave you. And all the men of Jabesh said to King Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on Israel. Within 1 month or so, according to this text from the Dead Sea Scrolls, this event happens. Now we, the reader, knows what's going on. We know that our Heavenly Father is in this, right? This is called picking a fight. This is intolerable, what he wants to do to the citizens of this city. So he says, I'll do that, and I'm going to bring disgrace on all of Israel. The elders of Jabesh, verse 3, said to him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. And he let it happen. The king of Nahash let messengers leave the city that he had surrounded. Now ask yourself a question. Why would a tyrant do that? Because he's confident. He's been winning every battle his whole life. Israel is a non-entity politically anymore. They're not a player. They don't have a leader. You want to call out for help? He had been thinking, well, this ought to be fun. Let's see who shows up to help them. And so he let them go. He let the messengers leave, and notice where they go. Smart. Verse 4, when the messengers came to Gibeah, that's Saul's hometown of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people surrounding Gibeah began to weep aloud. Now, verse 5, behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. So he's been out working the farm. And Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. Verse 6. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Now just a pause here. Verse 6. The Spirit of God rushed upon him when he heard this news as the anointed king. That's the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to dwell too long on this, but when you read stuff like this, the transformation of this, the last time you saw Saul, he was hiding in the luggage. Now he's being filled with a confidence by the Holy Spirit to go and fight. I want you to remember that same Spirit dwells within you. You should feel a kindred spirit with this spirit. This is your friend. This is the one who inhabits your heart. Union with Christ is the very definition of a Christian. When you bow the knee and accept Jesus as your Savior, He gives you the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that helped Saul. He comes and He doesn't just help you, He dwells within you. He's the one that gives you a new heart. So you can feel sort of a certain pride in the Old Testament when you see the Spirit of God doing something in somebody's life. And you can say to yourself, I know Him. I know Him. I walk with Him every day. And He lives within me. Jesus said in John 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and He cried out, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this Jesus said about the Spirit, this living water that was going to flow out of us, whom those who believed in Jesus were to receive, but as of yet, the Spirit had not been given to them because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So there was a moment before the cross where Jesus was talking about this Spirit, but they didn't have Him yet. 1 John 4, the Apostle John says, by this we know that we abide in Christ and Christ abides in us because He has given us His Spirit. And then Paul would say later in Romans, it's the Spirit that helps us with our weaknesses. Paul's weak. He needs help. And the Holy Spirit rushes upon him. That king wants to do what? To my people? No. No. As the first king of Israel, that's not happening. So he rushes upon him. He begins to get courage. Verse 7, bad day for the oxen. Saul took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. That's what I'm going to do to your cattle if you don't come help me, the king, because we're going to Jabesh Gilead. And then notice how the Holy Spirit works. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people. They realized, wow, our first king, he's serious about protecting us. So the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. Verse 8, and when he mustered them at Bezek, we're not 100% sure where this is, but when he mustered them, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who'd come, these are the guys from Jabesh Gilead, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance. And talk about an understatement in the universe. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Now, in the Hebrew, that word is much more forceful. But if Judy, if I come home and I say, hey, are you happy to see me? You're like, yeah, you make me glad. That's just a weak English word, right? The Hebrew is they were ecstatic. This, I mean, if my right eye is going to be gouged out and help's coming, I'm happy. So verse 10, therefore the men of Jabesh said, now they're talking to King Nahash, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day Saul put the people in three companies. Now he's taken up, Gideon has done this, some of the other judges in the past have done this, where he splits the army up during the night. The next day, Saul put the people into three companies, and he came in the midst of the camp in the morning watch. So between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m., he divides his men up, and they start to attack in that sort of magical moment when the guards are at their sleepiest. In the first watch, and they struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, till around noon, and those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. It's a devastating blow to the Ammonites. In fact, they never really recover after this. And after this, Saul's going to be able to turn his attention to the Philistines along the coast, their other major enemy. So it's this huge victory. after decades of oppression by these tyrants. Verse 12, and then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring those men that we may put them to death. Right? You remember those worthless fellows? We're saying, how can this guy save us? Well, now Saul has saved them, so they want to go kill them. But look at what the king says, verse 13. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation for Israel. I love that phrase, worked. It's a process. He has brought salvation to Israel this day, and Saul knows it. How has he worked salvation? In ways that these soldiers don't even realize. Months before, in secret, God had anointed this young man. Then he had given him signs that he was with him. And then when he was found hidden in the baggage, he forced him to come out and play his role. He was the king. That's God's gentle but firm love. And then when Saul heard the news of what was happening, God gave the Spirit to him to help him with this task. And he had the courage. Because don't you know, guys, Saul knew riding into battle, it's either me or King Nahash, but there ain't both of us going to have both eyes at the end of this day. Right? If that's what he does to his defeated people, and I'm riding into battle, one of us has got to not be here at the end of the day if I'm going to be seeing out of both eyes. It was all or nothing. That was God working salvation for his people. And Saul knew it. That's transformation. And then Hannah's son, probably one of his finest hours, Samuel, the son of answered prayer, he recognizes the moment and he seizes the opportunity. Verse 14, then Samuel the prophet said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord at Gilgal. So that's the third time now that they have acknowledged Saul as the king. And they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now again, guys, that reads what Samuel does almost like a postscript to the end of the battle. But it is huge. And it speaks of our Abba Father's character. Samuel recognizes there is a moment for repentance, national repentance and renewal. So he calls them back to Gilgal, one of their holy sites. And they offer a peace offering to God. The last time Samuel did anything in front of the nation, he was telling them, today you have rejected the Lord. And the Lord was telling them through the prophet, you have rejected me. The relationship is broken. You've asked for a king for all the wrong reasons because you want to be just like the nations around you. Do you really want to be like the Ammonites and the Philistines? You're supposed to be different. You have rejected me. And there was a real rift there. But what did our Heavenly Father do? He went to work. And he worked salvation for his people. And now we read at the end of the story, they're offering peace offerings up to God. And God is receiving it. And they're experiencing joy in their heart. That's a repairing of the relationship right there after the battle. It's like God was saying, okay, all right, what's done is done. We're rolling now. You were sinning against me and asking for a king right now, but I forgive you, and it's in the past, and we're not going to talk about it anymore. We're good. I delivered you in this battle, and I have repaired the relationship. I've brought salvation. And you can see this beautiful movement from rejection to peace and joy. And what's the bridge? in between there, God works salvation, not us. He goes to work when our sins have broken the relationship. We are really good at rejecting God in our hearts. Even as the people of God, we struggle with faith and we wrestle with unbelief. And we certainly struggle with getting ourselves back to a place of peace and joy. But praise God, we got a King. He's good. He's really, really good at, even in the midst of complex and broken relationships, He can bridge the gap and He works salvation for us, His people. And He brings us back into a relationship. Can you not just feel in this story coming at you? That's the whole flow of the arc of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. We are damaged people. We have cut ourselves off voluntarily from the Lord. We are being afflicted by different enemies. God works for us through Christ and repairs the relationship and brings us into joy and peace. And He does it over and over and over again in our lives in repairing that relationship. One of the applications I wanted to end with, and they're endless with stories, is just we really are living from a worldly perspective, aren't we? We're living in discouraging times, very dark moral times. God's word is not being held up. The Bible is not honored. You know, it's bleak out there. You know, that big drug bust that happened in our state just last, is it Tuesday and Wednesday? I don't know if you've read this. If you haven't read this, I'm sorry to put even more bad news into your heart. But if you read that, you know, they uncovered like 35 pounds of fentanyl or something in this drug bust that happened in Putnam and Kanawha counties. And there was enough fentanyl in these two counties to kill every West Virginian twice. Twice. And it was right here. In this county and in the county next door. It's dark. It's dark. And if you don't have these Old Testament stories kind of kicking around in your head, you won't know what to do emotionally with this. You won't know what to do. I didn't bring my phone with me, but if you get those alerts on your phone, news flashes that come up, it's never good when a news flash comes up. But because you know this story, you'll be able to say to yourself, you know, there was a time, though, when a guy was gouging out the right eyes of believers. And I'm pretty sure my job performance tomorrow is going to be hard, but I'm not going to lose an eye. You know, it gives you a sense of perspective. Does our God see the evil? Yes. Is our God intimidated by the evil? No. Are we God's people to be intimidated by the evil then? No. Why? Because we have a King, and His name is King Jesus. And we have been watching Him in history over and over and over again protect us, His people, deliver us from the hand of the enemies so that we might continue to bring glory and honor to Him. But you need these stories so that your faith can be encouraged. And then the last thought I wanted to leave you with, just to encourage you, is the role that personal sin in our lives plays and how it reveals the gracious character of our Heavenly Father. I've thought a lot about this week. You know, the first part deals with fear and God transforms Saul, and you have the same Holy Spirit and He can do that for you. And then difficult times. Well, they were in difficult times and look how God got them through. God is going to get us through today. We are the church. We matter to the Lord, and He's actively protecting us. It's going to be okay. You're safe. But then I have this little red light blinking in the back of my head that I also know, but sometimes it's not my fear that gets me into trouble, and it's not other people that get me into trouble. I can get into trouble all by myself through sinful choices. I don't need y'all's help for that. or the evil of West Virginia. And I wonder, deep down sometimes, these are kind of the things that haunt my nightmares at night. And only the gospel helps with this. I wonder, does God really love me? Because he knows the blackness of my heart. And he knows that sometimes I just don't love him that much. I love other things. And I go after other things. And you can remember this story for the rest of your life. Today, God said to the Israelites, you've rejected me. But now I'm going to go to work for you. And I'll bring you back to peace and joy. That's what God does for every one of you in here that's trusted him. Not only does he love you, but he loves you so much that he's even preordained to use your sin as a way to ultimately show you just how much he loves you. He's not trying to encourage you to sin. Don't use it as an excuse to sin. But he's even preordained when you yourself get yourself jammed up because of your own sinful choices, and you are surrounded by an enemy that is threatening to gouge out your very soul. You have become a slave again to something. God has left you this story to give you a confidence. I'm working for you. And I'm going to deliver you. I have sent Jesus to die on the cross for you, and I have promised you I'm not going to stop working, even through your sinful parts, until you are with me in glory, in perfect peace, in perfect joy. That's the arc of our personal lives as well. The Lord is with you guys. Don't ever give up fighting sin. Keep fighting it. Keep repenting. Keep confessing your sins. And when you're laying in bed, like I do at night, and you're just wondering, does he really love me? Then reject that as the voice of the enemy. That is never, ever the Holy Spirit within you. The Holy Spirit is saying, watch me go to work now and repair the relationship. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, may we, this church, be a group of believers so filled with the Spirit that we believe the gospel, that even when we are unworthy, we are made worthy by your working of salvation through Jesus Christ. And then may we be the type of church that is open and welcoming to the people of Putnam County, those that have used meth or fentanyl and those who haven't. Those who just live ordinary lives, but they're godless and they don't love you. Lord, when you bring them to our church, may this group of Christians be so changed by your grace and so confident because of your power that they sense something different and want to know more about you. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts that our sin is not greater than the work of your Son Jesus on our behalf. And I pray for these soldiers now, these saints, that you would help them endure and continue to fight as they bring glory and honor to you in this culture at this time of world history. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and may the love of God your Father who sent him and may the powerful presence of the Spirit be with us all until we meet again. Amen.